Well, this morning, I would like us to look at two texts before we proceed into part five of our mini-series, which I've entitled, Unto the Ends of the Earth. Did the apostles, within their lifetime, reach the known world with the gospel? Yes or no? And the other part, or another question that's associated with this mini-series, is Jesus made a prediction that he would come with great glory, that he would come with his angels, and he would come with rewards in his hands within the lifetime or within the generation of those people who heard him. The question is, did Jesus also fulfill that coming that he prophesied? And if he made such a prophecy, and if he did not come, then, as we have heard from others who have posed the same question, then we have a problem with the integrity and the trustworthiness of our Bibles. But even greater still, if Jesus made such predictions, and we will look at them, and if Jesus didn't get it right, or if Jesus was simply speaking out of turn, or worst case scenario, Jesus lied, then his integrity and his trustworthiness and his credibility is on the line. Well, turn with me first to 2 Samuel chapter 7, and here we find God given to David what is normally called the Davidic covenant. David was not going to build the first temple because he was a man of war. He was a man of great bloodshed. And the honor and the task of building the first temple complex would be given to his son Solomon. Look at verses 12 to 13 in this vision, this appearing on the part of God to King David, as he outlines, as God gives, the Davidic covenant. Well, this was given to Solomon. Take that back. And the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said unto him, I have heard thy prayer, and have chosen this place to myself for a house of sacrifice. 2 Samuel. Oh, I'm in Chronicles. Oh, I'm so sorry. I apologize. I deeply apologize. So I was right the first time. It was David. I'm so sorry. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. And when thy days be fulfilled, meaning David, when you come to your end, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed, singular, after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. Now, in the immediate fulfillment, and by the immediate context, this did apply to Solomon. Solomon would eventually be born, and Solomon would be the next king after David's passing. And yes, Solomon was not only a king, but he had a very extensive kingdom. Unfortunately, because of his own sinfulness in the end of his life, as he pursued many women and many gods that stole and captivated his heart away from his true God, his kingdom would eventually be divided, but not in his days, but in the days of Solomon's son. But now look at verse 13. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Well, beloved, this prophecy did touch King Solomon, but this prophecy had a much far-reaching grasp upon a king who would be of the line of David, who would come from the line of Solomon, who would come as the son of David, son of God, son of man, virgin-born son of Mary, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So the question is, has this kingdom been realized? Well, there's only two possibilities. Either it is or it's not. And there are many today who take the position that this portion of the Davidic kingdom is still dangling on the end of a prophetic tree, that it has been never realized. And then there are those, like myself, who simply read the Bible and compare scripture with scripture. And so now let's turn to Acts chapter 2, and let's see what Peter says under divine inspiration. Unless our futuristic brothers and sisters are going to charge Peter with getting it wrong. What does Peter tell his audience on the day of Pentecost? Allow me to read in your hearing verses 29 to 36. How does Peter understand the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant? Okay, let's see what the New Testament says. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Okay, now what did Peter just say? David was a prophet. Not only was he a king, not only was he a shepherd, not only was he the sweet psalmist of Israel, but he was also a prophet. And he prophesied certain things. And Peter says, and by the way, his sepulcher is still here. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him, underline, that of the fruit of his loins, David's loins, according to the flesh, flesh and bone body, he, God the Father, would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. Now, hopefully everybody is with me. Look at verse 30. You have a Bible open in front of you. I encourage you. I admonish you. I simply plead with you. What does verse 30 say? Since David was a prophet, and knowing that God had made this oath, God had sworn to David that from the very flesh and blood and bone of David's lineage, according to the flesh, he would raise up Messiah to sit on David's throne. Now look at verse 31. He, David, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Beloved, I submit to you, according to the inspired words of Peter, led by the very Spirit of God on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit fell upon the 120 in the upper room, according to Peter, David's, the promise that God made to David way back yonder in 2 Samuel 7, 12 to 13, was fulfilled completely and realized completely when Jesus rose from the dead and ascended on high. If you hear this morning and you take issue and you disagree with me on my interpretation of verses 31 in light of verses 30, my dear friend, there's nothing more that I can do for you. You have either chosen to be willingly ignorant in light of Scripture, or because of your unfaithfulness to what light God has given you in the past, God has judiciously blinded you from any further insight into His Word. And beloved, as a pastor, I can't fix that and I can't solve that. We can pray for you, but that's as far as my human power goes. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Spirit, he hath shed forth this, which you now see and hear. How do we know that Jesus rose from the dead? How do we know that he ascended on high and now sits at the Father's right hand with all authority and power in heaven and earth? How do we know that? Peter says, because of what you've just witnessed by the outpouring of the Spirit of God, and you've just heard us speak in languages where you were born and came from, and now I have your undivided attention. And as I speak to you in our common Hebrew tongue, I am presenting to you the Messiah whom you slew. Read on. For David is not ascended into the heavens. Why? His body was still in his sepulcher. But he saith himself, the Lord saith unto my Lord, Notice, God the Father speaking to God the Son. God the Father calls Jesus what? My Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God had made that same Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. There is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. Well, beloved, last week we considered two subjects. We considered the kingdom of God, what it's not, and what it is. I also mentioned last week that in the first century Judaism, the view of the kingdom was a geopolitical kingdom void of Romans, void of Roman domination. The Davidic covenant would finally be realized if the kingdom of God was realized in the days of Jesus. The same view is presently advocated by those who are either Christian Zionists or those who fall under the pale of premillennial dispensational hermeneutics. Part of the first century preaching was this kingdom. Last week we looked at some of the verses about this kingdom. John the Baptist came preaching, repent for the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God. Two expressions pointing to the same reality. The kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are not two separate kingdoms, as I was originally taught when I was 18, 19 years old, and the books that were given to me to be read. I was instructed that the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven were two separate entities because they were related to two separate peoples who had two separate destinies and who had two different callings and relationships with God. One group of people were saved by their works under the law. The other group of people were saved by grace alone through faith alone. That's not found in the Bible. God only has one flock. He only has one fold. He only has one bride. He only has one body. He only has one church. He only has one temple, of which he is the head. And we are those lively stones, according to Peter, 1 Peter 2, that make up that temple. We'll turn to Acts chapter 28. We now work our way all the way down to around the year 60 to 63 AD. Then Jesus comes on the scene preaching what? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then Jesus begins to demonstrate that kingdom by his power to heal the sick, to raise the dead, turn water into wine, still the seas, still the waves, right? Able to feed 15,000 people plus with simply what? Two fish and five loaves of bread. Then on another occasion, he fed another group of people, thousands of individuals. He demonstrated that kingdom by the power that he demonstrated during his earthly life. Well, guess what? The Apostle Paul was still preaching that same kingdom. Not a kingdom that was to be offered, but a kingdom that had been now realized and fulfilled in the finished work of Christ. Look at the last two verses of verse 28 of Acts 28. Acts 28, verse 30. Here Paul is under house arrest. He's in Rome, waiting to see Emperor Nero for the very first time. Paul dwelt two whole years in his own hired house, so he's not in a dungeon like 2 Timothy 4. So there were two imprisonments. This first one was in a house, a hired house, that he had to pay for, apparently. His last imprisonment before he was beheaded, before 68 AD, is found in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. So notice, there seems to be a connection between preaching the kingdom of God and preaching the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you are a faithful Bible expositor and you are a member of a faithful Bible-believing church, when the Lord Jesus Christ is being presented in any context found within the Old and New Testament scriptures, his being, his person, his nature, his work, his current work, his future judgment to come, You preach the Lord Jesus Christ in the totality of who he is, what he is, and what he's accomplished. You are, in essence, preaching the kingdom of God. And if you're going to preach on the kingdom of God, you're going to inevitably touch the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in that preaching. Well, the other thing that we looked at was the abomination of desolation. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. The abomination desolation. Now, that either is a future yet event or it's a past event. I take the bold position, the dogmatic position, that it was a past event that has already been fulfilled. In Matthew chapter 24, notice verses 14. And this gospel of the kingdom, so notice, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Well, the question must be begged, the end to what? What is Jesus referring to? There's only two possibilities. Are we talking about the end of the world, end of time, which now points to the second coming of Christ, yet to be? Or is it talking about something else? Possibly the end of an old economy that was no longer needed because the temple veil was torn from top to bottom, the wall of partition between Jew and Gentile has been torn down, and Christ said with great victorious words, "It is finished, done deal, paid in full." I'm speaking about the law. I'm speaking about temple, priest, and bloody sacrifice. That has been done away because it is no longer needed. But then notice verses 15. And remember, in this series, I'm asking you to be very thoughtful in asking certain questions. Who's speaking? To whom? When? Why? How? And why? And the question is also, how did those who heard Jesus in Matthew 24, this band of 12 men that left the temple after Jesus had cleansed it and after he denounced the religious aristocracy for their extortion of the people and their greed and their money-hungry paws and how he turned over everything, how did they understand this? Versus you and I trying to place a 21st century understanding, the question is, how did these 12 men understand these words? When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whosoever read it, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Who's the ye? It's the same body of people that he begins to share and talk about or talk to in verses 3, 4, and following. He's talking to the apostles. He's telling them that they are going to see the abomination of desolation, not some future generation of Jews, either in the Holy Land, supposedly now, as many advocate, or still yet to be. Beloved, just look at the text. Who's speaking? Jesus. To whom is Jesus speaking? His disciples. And what does he tell them? When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, he tells them in verses 16, skedaddle and flee to the mountains of Judea. Well, in 70 AD, that is when the abomination of desolation that Jesus is speaking about here. And it is the same abomination of desolation that Daniel prophesied in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 25. But there was a precursor to this abomination desolation. In 167 BC, Antiochus Epiphanius IV, the king of Syria, launches the most brutal treatment of God's people following the Babylonian captivity. Turn with me to Daniel chapter 8. Daniel chapter 8. We've already gone through at least the first 10 chapters of Daniel as a congregation. Daniel chapter 8, we find a prophecy that points to Antiochus Epiphanius in verse 9. Now, in verses 3, to get some context, Daniel sees a ram with two horns He sees a ram with two horns. And then he sees a goat. Well, the ram with the two horns symbolizes the Persian Empire. Two horns, the Medes and the Persians. And beloved, if you don't believe me, pick up a commentary by any conservative evangelical commentator and you're going to find the same thing. The goat represents Alexander the Great and the Greek Empire. Well, history tells us and the Bible prophesied that the Greek Empire upon Alexander's death would be broken up into four sections. Because Alexander had no living son. He had no living heir to pass the kingdom. His son had died before he died. Two of those parts would play a crucial role in Israel's history during the intertestament period. The Seleucids, one of Alexander's general, Seleucus, takes over what is now known as Syria, the king of the north. General Ptolemy, he will be given the southern portion of this chunk called Egypt, the Ptolemies. Seleucids to the north, Ptolemies to the south. And these two generals and their descendants would be locked into mortal combat all throughout the intertestament period. And unfortunately, sandwiched between these two competing kingdoms was the tiny nation of Israel. And one of the Syrian kings who would come and play a key negative impact upon the people of God was Antiochus. Look at verse 9. And out of one of them came forth a little horn, which waxed exceedingly great towards the south and towards the east and towards the pleasant land. And it waxed great even to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host and of the stars to the ground and stamped upon them. Well, beloved, if you take a literal interpretation, are you going to tell me that this particular king was able to reach up into the heavens and pull down the stars to include our own sun? Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host. And by him, notice, the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. And a host was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression. And it was cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced and it prospered. Then I heard one saint speaking and another saint unto that certain saint which spake, how long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? And he said unto me, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Now, beloved, pick up any reputable conservative commentator and you will find out that this is a reference. Now, this was prophecy when it was given. This is a reference to Antiochus Epiphanes, who in 167, when he could not beat the Egyptians because of the interference of the fledgling empire of Rome, halted his passion to beat up on the Egyptians. He turns his army north. He goes to Israel. And beloved, he simply devastates the people of God. Some of the Jews even went so far as to become allied to Antiochus Epiphanes. And what does he do? History tells us that he ordered circumcision to be stopped, the observance of the Sabbath to be stopped, the observance of all the holidays to be stopped. He even said the dietary law was now forbidden. And to climax the abomination of desolation, the first desolation of the first temple, he offered a pig upon the altar. He even put his own idol or standards inside the temple. So Antiochus Epiphanes, now you may not want to believe this, that's fine. That is your business. But you don't have biblical background. This is foreshadowing Antiochus Epiphanes. This is dealing with the breakup of the Empire of Greece broken up into four sections. One of those sections was the Seleucids to the north, Syria. The fourth, Ptolemy, Egypt to the south. And when you read Daniel chapter 11, you are given a prophetic picture of the ongoing battle and hostility between this king of the north and the king of the south. Now turn to Daniel chapter 11. Antiochus Epiphanius is also seen again. He's also mentioned in Daniel 11. Look at verse 29. I find it amazing, beloved, that those who disagree never spend the time to study the Bible, never take the time to read other good works. They fix their mind simply maybe on one teacher or one book, and that's as far as it goes. They're afraid to expand. They are afraid to expand their knowledge of what was going on back at this time frame. And beloved, again, as a pastor, I can't fix that. I cannot fix that. There's no magic pill to fix that. Daniel 11, look at verses 29. At that time appointed, he shall return and come towards the south, but it shall not be as the former or as the latter. This is speaking of Antiochus Epiphanius around 167 BC. He wants to come and take Egypt, but the ships of Chittim, which commentators believe are the Romans at that time, shall come against him. Therefore he shall be grieved and return and have indignation against the Holy Covenant. Beloved, who's known as the Holy Covenant? The Jews, God's people. So shall he do. He shall even return and have intelligence with them that forsake the Holy Covenant. You know what that means? Some of the aristocratic Jews turn their back on their faith and they align themselves with this Syrian king. And if you don't believe that, read Josephus. He will testify to that. The arm shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength. What sanctuary was in Jerusalem? The temple. And shall take away the daily sacrifice, and they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. There is the abomination of desolation, a second time referred to in the book of Daniel, and the third time is Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 to 27. And that abomination of desolation in Daniel 9, 24 to 27 has sole reference to the Romans' destruction of the city and the temple in AD 70. And so there was some further expansion. Well, if I can here this morning, I would like to broach another subject. The kingdom of God. In first century Judaism, the kingdom of God, or the Jews, had built up a hermeneutical system. You can also read this within the Talmud, some of their own writings, that by the first century, the Jews believed that the kingdom of God was going to be a geopolitical, earthly, tangible kingdom on this earth. And in the first century, there was a Gentile power called the Romans that had their thumbs heavily upon the people of God. Versus seeking a kingdom and a Messiah that would have everything to do with their sins, which was more of a bit of slavery than living under the cruel rule of the Romans, the Jews were looking for a Messiah who would ride into town on a white charger, on a white stallion, and vanquish the Roman pagan uncircumcised pigs, and then bring into being the Davidic covenant with all of the trappings that the Jews had arrived at. Now, there are those who tell us that we have to understand the scriptures the way the Jews understood the scriptures. Well, beloved, I get another lesson just to show you that every time the Jews heard Jesus and they applied their strict literal hermeneutics, they always struck out. It's not a question of how the Jews view the scriptures. I'm sorry, brothers and sisters. My Bible says comparing scripture with scripture. It doesn't say comparing the scripture with the Greeks. It doesn't say comparing the scripture to what the Babylonians thought. It doesn't say compare scripture of what even the Jews believe, because the Jews got it wrong. If they were really on target with their hermeneutics, Why did they crucify their Messiah when he came riding on a donkey? They wanted their king to come in on a white white charger. He comes in lowly, meek, and mild. Jesus did not fit the image of the Messiah that they had fabricated, and therefore they missed the mark 100%. Now, watch this. Turn with me to John's Gospel, chapter 1. Let me show you how even many within Jesus' circle, and one verse, hopefully, if we have the time, on the Jewish leaders, how they were all looking for an earthly geopolitical kingdom. I'm going to show you this from scriptures. Let's first look at John the Baptist. Let's first look at his bold confession in verse 29. Next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him, and said, Behold, the Lamb of God. So there's John's confession. Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh the man which is preferred before me, for he is before me. Here John is testifying to Jesus' eternality, the fact that Jesus is eternal God, never had a beginning. I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel, therefore am I come baptizing with water. John bore record saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he which baptized with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. Now notice that confession. He calls him the Lamb of God in verse 29. And in verse 34, he calls him the Son of God. And what does John say? The one who called me and the one who sent me gave me a sign. When I see a dove abiding upon this one, that's the Messiah. That's the King. That's the Son of God. That's the Lamb of God. Now, is everybody with me? John seems to be on target. He's bold. He's public. He doesn't apologize. He simply states it as a fact. Now, turn to Matthew 11. Something happens. Turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11. And it came to pass, verse 1, when Jesus had made an end of commanding his 12 disciples, he departed thence to teach and to preach in their cities. Now when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples, sent unto him, underline, Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? What happened now? I'm going to give you my take. John was awfully bold there in John chapter 1. You couldn't rattle John's theological cage. He was bold in John chapter 1. This is the Lamb of God. This is the Son of God. And God even gave me a sign. And I testified that sign, I saw that sign, and it abode upon him, and he's the one. What's happened now? Well, he's in prison. And John now has some second dots. Now, this is not a matter of unbelief. That would be even more dangerous. What was John experiencing? Doubt. Doubt about what? Can I offer you my take? John was just as much wrapped up with the Jewish hermeneutics of the first century, that the Messiah would come as a conquering king to vanquish the Romans and establish a kingdom primarily for the Jews, while the Gentiles would play simply second fiddle in that kingdom. He's having second thoughts. He's having some doubts. Why isn't the kingdom realized? Why is the Romans not yet vanquished? Why am I languishing here in this cell? Herod is aligned with the Romans. Jesus, sweet Jesus, King of kings, Lord of lords, sweet Lamb of God, why don't you do something with these Roman dogs? John was just as much Jewish as the 12 apostles. Jesus answered and said unto them, Go and show John again those things which you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf can hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel given to them. And what does Jesus tell these individuals to go back and tell John, who's about to lose his head? Blessed is he, whosoever shall not be offended in me. I submit to you that John had that first century Jewish understanding of an earthly geopolitical kingdom with the Jews on top, the Romans gone, and the Gentiles serving them coffee and tea and biscuits. Turn to Matthew chapter 20. What about James and John's request? What was behind that one? James and John's request. Look at verses 20. Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshipping him and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, What wilt thou? Ma'am, what would you like? She said unto Jesus, Grant that these two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on the left in thy kingdom. John and James's mother was just as much Jewish as the 12 apostles and John the Baptist, and she fell for the same hermeneutical understanding. The kingdom would be earthly, geopolitical, the Romans vanquished, David's prophecy will come into full being, and the Jews will be on top, and the Gentiles will be my maids and my butler. She's not talking about a spiritual kingdom. She's talking about a political entity. But Jesus answered and said, Ye know not what you ask. Are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They said unto him, We are able. And he said unto them, Ye shall drink indeed of my cup, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with. And there he's talking about martyrdom, persecution, trials, tribulation, death. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of by my Father. And when the 10 heard this, they were moved with what? Joy and happiness and bliss? No, indignation against the two brethren. And then Jesus has to go in and then give an illustration how the Gentiles exercise lordship over one another. And that lordship over one another was not going to be something that would be part of his kingdom. Are you following me? Do you see what I'm trying to present to you? John the Baptist has a momentary doubt while in prison. Are you the one? Or do we look for another? There was even some teaching amongst the Jews that there would be two messiahs. One would die for the people, and the other Messiah would be the one on the white stallion charging into Jerusalem, vanquishing the Romans. That's what I was taught years ago as a former premillennial dispensationalist. Turn with me to Mark chapter 9. What about the lesson of who is the greatest? Turn to Mark's Gospel, chapter 9, verses 33. And he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, What was it that ye disputed amongst yourselves by the way? Well, before they get to the house, if you back up, the disciples were kind of arguing about something. And Jesus simply asks, What were you guys jostling over? But they held their peace, for by the way, they disputed amongst themselves who should be the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12 and said unto them, If any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all. And he took a child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said unto them, Whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receiveth me. And whosoever shall receive me receiveth not me, but him that sent me. Verse 37 has nothing to do with a political geocentric kingdom. It deals with a spiritual kingdom where, like children with unquestioned, unresolved faith and trust, we come to Christ and cast ourselves into his loving arms. But what were they squabbling? Who's going to be the greatest? The greatest to what? How many fish they were going to catch that season? Whether or not their portfolio would be off the charts there in Wall Street, in downtown Jerusalem? They were arguing who would be the greatest in this messianic kingdom that he's going to set up eventually. What about Peter's rebuke? Mark chapter 8. Turn to Mark's Gospel, chapter 8. I'm just simply putting this on the table for you guys to chew over. First century Judaism felt that the kingdom, the Messianic kingdom, would be a geopolitical kingdom, something earthly, something tangible, something that you can see and feel. They had no concept of a spiritual kingdom with the Messiah ruling and reigning in the hearts of his people. They wanted something that they could touch, smell, see, and handle. And they got it wrong. Look at verse 31. Mark 8:31. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he spake that, saying openly. Peter took him and began to rebuke him. And when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. Now, in context, Peter just got done saying, You are the Christ, the Son of the living God, correct? They're in Caesarea Philippi, correct? Peter, Jesus asked, Whom do men say that I am? And they gave him several responses. Then Jesus turns the table. He says, Whom do you say that I am? Peter, with all the boldness, and Peter being who he was, Peter being simply Peter, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus pronounces a benediction upon Peter. Blessed art thou, Peter, because you didn't learn this in Sabbath school. You learned it by the Holy Spirit revealing it to you. Follow with me. Then Jesus transitions into his passion. Then the same Peter, who acknowledged him as the Christ, rebukes him. God forbid that you should go to the cross. You ain't going to the cross. You know what drove that? Do you know what was behind that from Peter's mind? The first century concept of a Jewish Shangri-La on earth. We can't afford to have our king be killed. No, you came to take care of the Romans. You didn't come to die. You came to take care of these Roman pigs to get them off the Holy Land. And if you still don't believe me, turn to John 11 as I close. What about the religious leaders? And you only find this in John's Gospel. Out of all the synoptics, it's only found in John's Gospel. Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, correct? Many people believe in Jesus because of that, correct? And then there are some who run off and tell the religious leaders what just happened, right? What was their response? What was the response of these pastors of first century Judaism? Well, look at verse 47. Then gathered the chief priests and Pharisees a council and said, What do we? For this man doeth many miracles. Notice, they cannot deny the miracles. Now, they may charge him by doing it by witchcraft or by the power of, say, Beelzebub, but they cannot deny the miracle. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him. Now, get this, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and our, say it, nation, our kingdom, our little patch, our little world. And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, Ye know nothing at all. Now notice what comes out of his mouth. Nor consider that it's expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. This spake he not of himself. Now get this. God the Holy Spirit comes in and puts these words in his vocal cords. So much for free will. But being high priest that year, Caiaphas prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that are scattered. You know what verse 52 is implying? The elect, both Jew and Gentile, being gathered together following the passion and the ascension and the proclamation of the gospel throughout the book of Acts. That's not talking about a rapture, but that also he should gather together in one. Ephesians says what? One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one church. What does Ephesians 2 say? Of twain he has made one new man. And so there, beloved, I felt the need in this series to interject the fact that the concept of the kingdom that the Jews had in Jesus' day to include his own disciples and the religious leaders of his day was 100% off target. And the same concept of the kingdom that's advocated by our Christian Zionist friends and our premillennial friends is just as much off the target. The kingdom of God lies within us. And that kingdom is not made of food and drink. That kingdom doesn't come with simple, cheap words, but it comes in power. That kingdom is entered by what? You must be born again. You got to be born from above, not only to enter, but before you can enter, you got to be able to see or to understand that kingdom. That's not talking about anything geopolitically related at all. It ain't talking about land, dirt, rocks, or a third or fourth temple. You got to be born from above to be brought into that kingdom. And you do so without an M16 by your side. Well, may God be pleased to bless his word.